Father, we do thank you again for your word, for your love, for your faithfulness, for revealing yourself to us in your word in a way that we can understand. Although we recognize that our understanding is not perfect, yet we have enough to trust you and to obey you. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, who has given us spiritual life in you. We pray that he would teach us tonight. Guide us in the truth and lead us, Father, in the way that you would have us to go. Direct our steps, direct our thoughts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're in John chapter 18. Last week we covered verses 13 through 16. After the officers arrested Jesus, they brought him to Annas, who is father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. Peter and John followed behind at a safe distance. John was known to the high priest and probably to his servants also, and so he was allowed entrance into the courtyard. And after speaking to the doorkeeper, he brought Peter in also. Peter had been sitting or standing by a fire warming himself when the doorkeeper, a servant girl, came up to him, looked at him, and asked, "Aren't you also one of this man's disciples?" And Peter denied it. He said, "I'm not." After that, the other Gospels tell us that Peter went out to the entryway where another servant girl and one of the men there said that this is one of them, meaning one of Jesus' disciples. Peter again denied it, this time with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." His third denial would come about an hour later, and this would be back at the fire again. But we'll get to that at the end of tonight's lesson. So we'll start at verse 19, where we left off last week, continuing Jesus' trial before Annas. We actually get to the trial itself, and then the plan is to cover the third section, the trial before Caiaphas, which is not really, it's sort of mentioned, but not really detailed here in the Gospel of John. So 19 through 23 gives Jesus' trial before Annas. After that, Jesus was taken to Caiaphas in verse 24. And then verses 25 through 27, we have Peter's denials back at the fire again. But let's just read, starting back at verse 12 through 27. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was better for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. All right, verse 19. Well, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. I know we already covered a lot of this last week, but as we come to this verse, we have some of the details of the trial, and John here didn't actually name the high priest in this verse. Verse 13 says that it was Caiaphas who was high priest that year, but they brought Jesus to Annas first, so I believe that it is Annas here who is doing the questioning. And to help support that view, Luke 3 verse 2 says that that time was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So there's a sense in which Annas was still could be called high priest, even though he didn't hold that official title. And then also in verse 24, after this questioning, it tells us that Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas. So it appears that verses 29 through 23 take place before Annas. However, not everybody takes this view. Some think that this trial from verses 19 through 23 is in front of Caiaphas, the high priest. The other Gospels do not mention Jesus' time in front of Annas, so John is the only one to give us these details that we have here of this trial. The high priest questioned Jesus. We're not told the words that he used, what kind of questions he asked exactly. We're just told the topics of interest to him. First, he questioned about Jesus' disciples, and then secondly, Jesus' teaching. Because we don't know what the questions were, it's not clear why he questioned Jesus along these lines. It's been suggested that he wanted to learn how large of a following Jesus had, just how much influence he had over the people of Israel, and perhaps that would be so that they would know what kind of reaction they could expect from the people when they put Jesus to death. After questioning about Jesus' disciples, he turned his attention on Jesus' teaching or his doctrine. Again, we're not given the questions, the words that he used, so the motives are not clear, but it seems likely that he was trying to catch Jesus in something that he could use against him. So this was kind of just a pre-trial hearing, so to speak. It wasn't the official trial where he would be given a sentence, a verdict, or anything like that. Jesus answered him, verse 20, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." Well, Jesus did not directly answer about his disciples. That is, he didn't name any names or give any indication as to the size of his following. Perhaps this was to protect the individuals, but he did indirectly answer them. He said that he had spoken to the world in synagogues and in the temple. So his followers were those who heard him, who believed what he said, whether he was speaking out in the world or in the synagogues or in the temple. Those were the places where he gathered his disciples from. Jesus said, "I myself have spoken openly to the world." It's emphatic there in the Greek. It's implied that his speaking, his teaching, is different from theirs. He spoke openly, but they, the Jewish leaders, met in secret. In fact, this very trial was done in secret, late at night, away from the eyes of the public. And even the official trial before the Sanhedrin would most likely be in secret, because that took place early, the first thing in the morning. But Jesus operated differently. He spoke nothing in secret. He spoke openly. He taught in synagogues and in the temple, just where one would be expected to teach. He taught where all the Jews came together. So there were many who heard his teaching, and many who could give testimony to the things that he had spoken, even though some of his teaching wasn't open, it was not clear or clearly understood because he spoke in many parables. Yet at the same time, Jesus had spoken publicly. He wasn't hiding or concealing the things that he had to say. Whoever came to those places where the Jews came together, whoever came to hear him was allowed to listen in. He didn't send anyone away. Yes?
That verse. He spoke nothing in secret because he's the light.
Yeah.
Okay, what does it remind you of that? It reminds you of Luke 12:1-2. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Now, he didn't speak nothing, so nothing has to be hid.
You know? Okay.
Notice he said that to them, because they're the ones that do that.
Yeah, yeah. And light exposes the darkness, and here he is, in a sense, exposing their darkness, even now, that... He was public about what he did, and they were secretly trying to do away with him. Verse 21, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said. So Jesus should not be forced to testify against himself. If he was trying to get Jesus to say something that would incriminate himself, well, that kind of goes against the law. At this point, it seems that there were not even any charges that had been brought against him. This was a somewhat informal hearing. Some would call it a preliminary hearing, perhaps an attempt to get Jesus to say something that they could then charge against him in the formal hearing. But now they didn't really have any legitimate reason to arrest him or even to question him. And Jesus had spoken to multitudes again and again in various places in Galilee and Judea, even right there in the temple in Jerusalem. So surely those who would accuse him could bring in a couple of witnesses to testify about what Jesus had taught. Why do you question me? It's senseless. He is, yes. He should not have to defend himself for not even being charged with any crime, but they're just questioning him, trying to get him to confess to something, but they don't have anything to actually accuse him of yet.
Yeah, plus he's not.
Yeah. We'll see this when we look at his trial before Caiaphas, but the Jews actually had gotten false witnesses to testify against him, but even then their testimony was inconsistent. Perhaps now at this moment, while Jesus was speaking to Annas, the Jews were gathering people together to testify at his trial before Caiaphas later, and they just didn't have them ready yet at this point. This was kind of a quick, impromptu thing, this arrest and trial before the, or rather during that Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Initially, they were planning to do this afterwards because of the many crowds there at Jerusalem, but God had it planned this way, and that's the way it played out. Jesus sent Judas out that night saying, what you do, do quickly. So he was in control of when that would take place. Verse 22, and when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Well, Jesus here was a prisoner on trial, probably with his hands still bound, but he did not deserve to be struck for his answer. Even if this was at the very end of the trial and he had been found guilty, the officer still would not have the right to strike him just for speaking. The officer here was presumably concerned with the high priest and considered Jesus' answer to be disrespectful. Maybe, perhaps, this officer was trying to impress the high priest or his fellow officers, so he took that initiative and struck Jesus, rebuking him for his answer to the high priest. Some would see this as a fulfillment of Micah 5, verse 1, and in that verse it says, with a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And the Greek noun here translated a slap, they gave him a slap. It can mean just that, a blow with the palm of the hand, slap, or it could mean a blow with a rod or a staff. So it's possible that the officer had some sort of club and used that to strike our Lord, and that would then be in a fulfillment of Micah 5:1, but there's not really a lot of support for that, at least in the English translations. None of the translations I looked at translate it that way. Some say that he struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. Some say he slapped him on his cheek. There are different ways that it's been translated, but none of them gives really that idea of using a weapon with that blow.
It does say in the New King James that he struck Jesus with the palm of his hand.
Yeah.
You might have said, did you say that?
Yes. It's all right. So that's just a different way of translating giving him a slap or a strike or a blow. And that's kind of one of the definitions, I guess, of that word, to slap, to give a slap. So
he said he didn't say nothing wrong. He only answered them the question that they asked. So,
well, He didn't really answer the way they wanted an answer.
Well, but the answer was pointing out their
error.
Yeah.
Well, he knew the law. He knew he didn't break the law. He hadn't done nothing wrong.
Exactly.
And that's why he was speaking the way he was speaking, and they didn't like that.
So, of course not, because it showed their arrogance.
Exactly.
If they really wanted to know what was said, all they had to bring him in on trial.
Yeah, well, this... the whole trial before the Jews was pretty much just for show anyway. They had already determined, we looked at that back in chapter 11, we saw that last week, that they had already determined to put Jesus to death.
Right.
We determined that way back when you told about your father.
Okay. Yeah, that's in chapter 8. Yeah. But I guess what we looked at last week was Caiaphas, that high priest, had already determined it was better for one man, this Jesus, to die.
Yeah, we were wondering whether or not it was promised.
Yeah. Yep. Okay, verse 23, Jesus answered him, that is the officer, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Well, Jesus did and said nothing that was deserving of a strike. Even if he had spoken wrongly, if he had said something wrong, that didn't mean that the officer was allowed to hit him. Instead, he should have given testimony that it was wrong. He should have spoken up and said whatever was wrong with what Jesus said. The high priest did not order this officer to strike Jesus, and so the officer was completely in the wrong. He took that upon himself. He had no valid reason to strike Jesus. Jesus knew that he was completely innocent of any wrongdoing. Peter would later write in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Christ did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus didn't strike back, not even with a strong rebuke even, but he was calm in his answer and he kept trusting God. Even after being struck, he maintained his composure. He didn't threaten those who attacked him. He knew that God was the true judge, and that those men who stood in judgment of him would one day give an account to the righteous judge.
Now, that verse you mentioned in Micah.
Okay.
What was it?
Micah 5, verse 1. The end of that verse says, "With a rod they will strike the judge of Israel on the cheek."
Well, see, I'll say the reason why. I think it could. Remember, we read already that Jesus knew all things that were going to fall upon. So he knew that this guy was going to strike.
Okay. He did.
So then maybe it was more prophecy being fulfilled. Who knows? I mean, it makes you wonder that that verse is a really good thing. I mean, could be.
Okay, well, whether or not that happened here with this officer, I guess, is what's debatable, or whether it happened later during that night when others were striking him. So that was fulfilled, but whether or not it was at this point is kind of what's in question.
But we got to remember, though, he knew everything that was going to fall upon him.
Yes, he did. All right, verse 24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So the trial before Annas has come to an end. That's all we're really told about it. Annas had asked Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and instead of making any real defense or statement that they could use against him, he said that they should question those who heard him, because he taught openly in the world, in the synagogues, and in the temple. And that's about the extent of that trial. Well, during that initial trial, Peter had denied Jesus by the fire, and probably again at the entryway by this point. Here John mentioned that Jesus was sent to Caiaphas, but John does not give any details of this trial. It was near the end of this trial that we find Peter by the fire again, which is the next verse. Now, during Jesus' trial before Annas, the Jews were unable to get any kind of incriminating statement from Jesus. They still had no formal charges to bring against him, no evidence of any wrongdoing. But that initial trial did give them time to gather the chief priests and the Sanhedrin at Caiaphas' house, which I believe was that same structure, that same property. And then that would even give them time to find some false witnesses to testify against Jesus. Now, although John does not mention this trial before Caiaphas, we do find this in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. There's not a whole lot of difference between those two, but I do want to at least read one of them. So let's read Matthew 26, verses 59 through 68. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the sanctuary of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What are these men testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You yourself said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his garments and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you?" So that's what took place before Caiaphas, after he left Annas, and before the morning trial.
It makes you wonder, would they kill anyone?
The Christ, the Messiah?
I mean, anyone that were drunk. So they were never in that bad.
But Jesus was exposing them.
I know that, but think about it. They killed Jesus. What proof did they need that he was Jesus?
Yeah.
It's just like Jesus said, "I'm the father of the devil."
Exactly what it was.
I know
that. Yep, they wanted him dead because of envy.
That truth, that light shined on their darkness.
Okay, so that's taking place, and during that, or near the end of that trial before Caiaphas, we come to Simon Peter now, back out in the courtyard by the fire. Yes?
And didn't he save them if another one came in? I wonder if he was.
Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He he denied it and said, I am not. Well, at this point, Peter had already denied Jesus on two occasions. Only one's mentioned in John. That was at the fire in verses 15 through 18. But the second occasion was at the entryway that we find in, I didn't put those verses down there, Matthew 26, verse 71 to 72, I think. Mark 14, verses 68 through 70, and Luke 22, verse 58. I know we read those last week, but I'll just read, I guess I'll go with Mark this time. Mark 14, the end of verse 68 and through the beginning of verse 70. And he went out into the entryway, and when the servant girl saw him, she began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. But again, he was denying it. I think Luke's the one there that says that he said it with an oath, that he did not know the man. So now this is the third occasion back at the fire. And the other Gospels indicate at this point that those nearby recognized him as a Galilean, saying that the way that he spoke gave him away. And so they accused him of being one of Jesus' disciples. Matthew 26, verse 74, says, then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. So Peter was very insistent that he had nothing to do with Jesus. He did not know him at all. And then verse 26 and 27, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The other Gospels do not mention this relative of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But John was known to the high priest, and so he may have known these slaves of his, Malchus and his relative. So he's questioning Peter here, didn't I see you in the garden? Weren't you there? We're not told where Malchus himself was. Perhaps he had been given the rest of the night off after what had happened to him. But here was one of his relatives who was pretty sure, but not completely positive, that he had seen Peter in the garden with Jesus. Now, Peter had already denied the servant girl's accusations and one of the other bystanders, but the crime here would that he was, not crime, but the accusation that he was a disciple of Jesus was not actually a crime, and he probably wouldn't have gotten in trouble for that, but here was one of the relatives of the man whose ear he cut off, and that he probably could get in trouble for, even though Jesus had actually healed that ear. So it could be a bit dangerous for Peter if he had admitted to being there. This relative might seek some kind of revenge, and so Peter denied it again. We're not told his words this time. Actually, in the Gospel of John, it's been very short. He's just said, I am not. Very few words. He seems to have not wanted to really talk about it. And here, we don't even have his words recorded, just that he denied it again. Immediately,
I just find that hard to believe. The Holy Spirit could have been upon you to go out and preach. But were they truly sealed with the Holy Spirit when Jesus, when they all ran in blood because they were not able to stand? I just don't believe they were all sealed with the Holy Spirit. Why then did Jesus tell them to go to Jerusalem and wait for them?
Well, you're getting into some difficult territory. There's been, throughout church history, after the Day of Pentecost, there have been those who have denied Jesus to save their own lives, and then who later denied their denial.
But these same ones, once they were sealed after Jesus had gave them the Holy Spirit from on high and sent the Comforter to them and told them to wait in Jerusalem, they were all courageous and went out speaking the gospel and didn't care about them, but their lives. How come they didn't do that before?
They had a moment of weakness.
Perhaps the Holy Spirit was upon, but not sealed in them. Because it wasn't until Jesus died on that cross that a person could be sealed with
them. Okay. Just today, I don't remember the details of it, but there was, during one of the times of persecution of the church, a man who had, to save his own life, written out that he was not a Christian to save his own life. And then later, he repented of that, and he confessed he was a Christian, and when he, publicly made that declaration that he was, he wanted that hand to be burned because it was the hand that had denied his Lord. So
then do you believe, my question is, do you believe that people were able to be sealed with the Holy Spirit like we are sealed to the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit? I don't believe that. I believe that after Jesus died on that cross, then and only then were people, if they believed in him, were sealed with the Holy
Spirit. I'm not sure that matters a whole lot, but
it's out why they were so afraid. I mean, look at the people that are going through the tribulation. How are they going to have such boldness to have their head cut off? Because they got the Holy Spirit in them that will help them stand. Because the scripture even says, for it's not you that speaketh in that hour. Hello? There's a lot there that needs to be really looked at. Anyway, go ahead.
Okay, so there. So during that is a way to explain why they did not were not bold in that hour. It may be that they were not yet sealed with that promised Holy Spirit. We do see something happen later, a change in their operating once the Holy Spirit came upon them on that day of Pentecost. Whether or not they had that Holy Spirit in the same way or a different way at that time, maybe, maybe not. But we today can have moments of weakness. We're not always operating in the Spirit. We're not always.
But we're kept by the power of God. Even when we're weak, He'll lift us back up.
Okay. That's what happened to Peter too.
Power of God.
Peter also is kept by the power of God. Okay.
So my question is, I'm not wanting to argue with you on this topic. I'm just throwing things out there to make you take a good look that it could be that until Jesus died on that cross, then and only then were men.
Okay.
Other than that.
But just my point is that also that even today there may be some who deny the Lord who are actually saved, but they repent of that lie, that falsehood that they make, and it's possible is what I believe.
Yeah.
It doesn't necessarily mean they don't have the Holy Spirit, but they're not walking in the Spirit at that moment.
Jim. The same in the Holy Spirit, does that just mean that the Holy Spirit will not leave you? Or sealed in the Holy Spirit, if you be sealed. Does that mean the Holy Spirit will not leave you?
Yes, that's one aspect of the sealing. He will not leave. It's also a sign of ownership that those who have that seal are owned by the Lord. Trying to think back to that. I covered Ephesians 1 several years ago and trying to remember there were like four or five different things that came out with that word being sealed.
Right. So at that point, no matter what you do, the Holy Spirit will not leave.
Right.
He will continue to draw you back.
Yes. Okay. Do you know why? Because who the Son sets free is free indeed.
Right, right.
Once you put your trust and faith in Jesus, you're saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us.
Right.
The Bible also tells us where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
Right.
That means that when the Son set free, they're free indeed.
I brought that up just to say, I'm not saying that Peter was or wasn't sealed in the Holy Spirit, but it's if he was, that still means he was able to do that, and then the Spirit pulled him back in. That's what I'm saying.
Well, why did he tell them to go wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit from on high?
I do not know the answer to that.
That's what he told them.
Okay.
It's in the Scripture.
Yeah.
If they were already sealed with the Holy Spirit, why did they need to go there and wait for power from on high?
They already had the power of God in them when that happened.
Let's see if Ryan gives us a homework assignment.
Okay, let's get back to this. Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. The other Gospels mention that Peter then remembered what Jesus had said to him. Now, we find that back in John 13, verse 38. There it was after Peter said to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Here we find the fulfillment of it. Peter denied him, and immediately a rooster crowed. We find this in Luke 22, verse 59 through 62. It says, "And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, 'Certainly this man was with him too, for he also is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and cried bitterly." So we're told a few more details there in Luke. We're told that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. We're not told exactly how this happened. It's possible that Jesus' trial before Caiaphas had just come to an end, and they were leading Jesus out into custody somewhere else until the early morning. And as they passed through the courtyard at that moment, Peter denied him. And a rooster began to crow while he was still speaking, and then Jesus turned and looked at him as he was being led through that courtyard. It's one scenario. It could have happened that way. And then suddenly Peter realized what had happened. He went out, and he cried bitterly or violently. He was truly hurt by what he had done. He was actually sorry, sorrowful for what he had done. And that godly sorrow brought him to repentance.
So would that sorrow come from the Holy Spirit?
It could be, yeah.
You didn't mention godly sorrow, so.
He wasn't just sorry that he was caught by Jesus, but he was actually sorry for what he had done.
Right.
So we have here three different trials that Jesus went through by the Jews. First, he was taken to Annas. We looked at that. We have Peter's denial at the fire. That's also mentioned in John. And then Peter's denial at the entryway, which John does not record for us. After that, Jesus was taken to Caiaphas. This was an unofficial trial. They actually found him guilty of blasphemy, but they didn't actually give a sentence there, other than he was deserving of death, but they couldn't actually do that at that time. They had to hold their trial again in the morning to make it official. But after that trial at night before Caiaphas is where we have Peter's denial again at the fire. And then in the early morning, we have Jesus before the Sanhedrin. That was the official trial. There's a brief mention of it in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, just that they had met together, but they don't really give any details of that trial. But Luke gives us more information there. Actually, had another part I wanted to read in Luke just before that, in Luke 22. We see that after this trial before Caiaphas, Jesus was held in custody, and the mocking and beating that we had just read that happened during that trial, that same action continued while he was being held. So Luke 22, verses 63 through 65 says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him while they beat him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." So that happened during the trial with Caiaphas, and again after that, while they were waiting for morning hours, those officers who were holding him continued that mistreatment of him. So then, only Luke then tells us what happened in the morning. That's continuing Luke 22, starting at verse 66. "And as the day came, the Sanhedrin of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their Sanhedrin, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You yourselves say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" So there, they had two questions for him. First, "Are you the Christ?" And second, "Are you the Son of God?" They already had his answer from the trial during the night, and so this morning trial was just to confirm their decision to give an official judgment against him. And then after that brief trial in the morning, the Jews brought Jesus then to Pilate. And that's then the end of his trials in front of the Jewish court. In these trials, Jesus spoke the truth. He did not waver. He stood firm. But on the other hand, Peter was weak, he faltered, and he denied the truth. Beforehand, Peter had been confident in himself, but Jesus, we're told, kept entrusting himself to his Father. So he kept trusting the Father to do what needed to be done. Even though Peter failed his test, the Lord had already prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And although Peter was grieved by his sin, he did not despair. He did not go out and hang himself like Judas did. His faith was not completely destroyed. And later in chapter 21, the Lord would graciously restore him. And so that's, I think, one reason why I hesitate to think that a Christian in a moment of weakness could not deny Christ to, for whatever reason, to save himself, to save another person's life. I know it's not a good godly thing to do, to deny the Lord, certainly, but I hesitate to say that that's impossible, because with God there's still forgiveness. And
still, although, why would the Scripture tell us that if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels of God?
Yeah.
Now, that was put into place after Jesus' crucifixion.
So, I understand that to mean a continued denial before men. They don't repent of that. Peter denied Christ, but he repented of that.
You know, I just threw something out there for you.
Okay.
I didn't mean to offend anybody. I just threw something out there.
I'm not offended.
Yeah, there's no offending there. But,
well, I mean, you know, some people get offended of it. When I try to show a little bit of light on something, people get offended by it. And all I was trying to do was show you that when Jesus died on that cross, he made all things new, including us being sealed to the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit, when before only the Holy Spirit came upon people.
So
sealed, okay? But it does not mean that we do not sin again.
I didn't say that.
When you're saying that.
I never said that. Did I say that, Jim?
You're talking about the completely different. Yeah,
exactly.
So again, whether it's denial of Christ or some lesser sin, there is forgiveness available. And so I guess that's where I want to kind of end with. There's forgiveness available. There's forgiveness in Christ where there's true repentance. Godly sorrow brings about repentance. But yes, those who continue in unbelief are denying Christ in their lives, whether or not they say it. And those will be denied by Christ unless they repent of their unbelief.
That's right. The wrath of God will remain abiding on them.
Yeah. Okay. So the point, though, is not that it's okay to go out and deny Christ.
No.
But the point is, if you do that or some other sin, ask for forgiveness and repent, and you will find forgiveness.
That's right.
Okay.
I'll tell you something, man. Before I got saved, there's no way that after I got saved, I've been in my lowest, man, to where I felt like telling you strength came out of nowhere and just lifted me back up, and bam, I believe because power of God.
Okay. We are, yes. And Peter was kept by the power of God for salvation. Yes, later we're told that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and give them power, and they would be witnesses to Jesus. And if Peter were operating under that power of the Holy Spirit that night, then he could have even used that as an opportunity to give a testimony to those who were asking about it, about him and his relationship with Jesus. They may have been curious about what Jesus had to say, but Peter denied that he even knew him, and so that blew in any opportunity there to teach them.
He was going to do that ahead of time, so
he did.
Yeah,
and that explains why he was so sorrowful, because
oh, sure.
When the rooster crowed, he remembered what Jesus had told him.
He remembered, yeah. And then by him crying. Seriously crying, that's a sign of repentance. That's one sign of repentance right there.
Right.
Of his remorse.
Yeah, there are a couple of different ways of looking at crying or sorrow.
Peter loved him. Oh, yeah. I believe that all of them loved him, except
so in Peter's case, you're right. I think that is an indication that he truly loved the Lord and he was sorry for what he did, but there is another sorrow, a sorrow that is of the world, a sorrow for being caught doing what's wrong or for suffering the consequences, but that's not actually repentance.
Oh, yeah, I understand exactly what
okay.
You're saying, but if Peter should
yes.
Dead,
yeah.
But a non-believer, no.
Okay, unless it's their sorrow of what they've done,
yeah.
And they're now a believer. Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus said, please.
Yes. And later he would lay down his life for Christ.
So Christ begins and forgets.
Okay. Very good. Any other questions or comments?
What do you think, Allie? I think you're going great, Ryan.
Okay. All right, well, let's pray and we can go our way. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for forgiving us for the many times we failed to do what you desire from us. Thank you, Father, for your long suffering toward us, your patience toward us, your kindness and goodness toward us. Thank you for restoring Peter. Thank you for the examples we find in your word of people who are called by you and yet fail from time to time to do what is good and godly to do. Father, we pray that we would learn from these things, that we would be careful and take heed to our own way, that we would not stand in self-confidence, but that we would stand in confidence of you, that you are strong and able to keep us. You are able to deliver us from any situation. You're able to use us in any situation. Thank you, Father, for your sovereignty, your goodness, and your faithfulness. You are faithful and true, faithful to keep your word, to keep your promises. Help us, Father, then to walk in obedience. We love you and praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.